We'll look this morning at the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to read from verse 18, John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Lord, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, fell at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? He said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him, and let him go. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now I want to start really at the beginning of this particular passage rather than at the middle, but for sake of time I read only just half of it. Now what we're looking at here is the home of Bethany and the death of Lazarus and his resurrection. In Bethany, the home of Bethany, love pervaded that home. The thing was that the members of the family which were there were loved by Jesus, and all loved him, and consequently all loved one another. The problem was that Lazarus, the brother, fell ill, and they sent the sad news of his illness to the Lord Jesus. Now let's notice the phraseology of the message they sent. Verse 3 of chapter 11, it says, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, I don't know that if I was writing the letter or sending the message, I would have phrased it quite like that. I might have said, Lord, he who we love is sick. Or, Lord, he who loves you is sick. Well, they seized upon the higher thought that Jesus loved this man, Lazarus, as he loved them. And so they said, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now the thing to notice is that they did that which was right. they thought it was sufficient just to state the case to the Lord Jesus, and he would respond. And so they do that. All they say is, Lord, he's sick. And they state the case. And there's no plea in it. It's just simply enough, they felt, to state the case to him. So, you know, they do what we should do. They call upon the Lord in time of trouble. They take the matter to him. I'm reminded of the story of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Remember the army of Sennacherib outside the city, and they're in desperate plight. And the Rabshakeh outside, the official of the army, is pouring scorn and ridicule upon Hezekiah and blaspheming the God of Israel, calling upon the inhabitants to surrender and betray their king. And a letter is sent in to Hezekiah. Hezekiah knows he has no chance against the army of 184,000 men outside. He takes the letter and spreads it before the Lord. And he says, well, Lord, what are we going to do about this? That's always the thing to do, isn't it? This is the old hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. And what they did was they put their need before the Lord. Now, something strange happens there. And we're in the favor of the strange providences of God. Because what happens is the Lord does not immediately answer. He doesn't go straightway up to Bethany and lay his hand upon Lazarus, neither does he heal him from a distance. The Lord, in fact, doesn't answer. He delays. You see, when the sisters were looking at Lazarus, what they saw was a sickness. They saw their brother dying. In fact, they indicated that when later they said to him, Lord, if you were here, our brother had not died. So they saw the sickness. But when the Lord Jesus looked at the situation, he didn't see the sickness. What he saw was the glory of God. But when you look at verse 4, that's exactly what he says. This sickness is not unto death, it is the death as his main end. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And he did not go. Now, it's another question which arises here. He didn't go up to Bethany. Though it tells us that he loved them. He stayed where he was. Now, it could be that somebody might raise a question as they would read this account, that, he didn't really love them. They said he did, but he didn't really love them if he didn't go up. Now, in case such a misconception arises, what the writer does is in verse 5, he tells us that it wasn't because he didn't love them. But verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, you can't see it in the English translation quite obviously, but in the text, when they send to him and they say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, they use the lesser word for familial love. But when it says in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he uses the stronger word for love. He loved them with a love which was deep and strong and lasting. And so he's saying to them, well, of course, it's not that he didn't love them. In fact, he loved them more deeply than they appreciated. And so it wasn't because of that he didn't go up. Now, why was it then that he stayed where he was? Or why did he delay his answer to their plea? Well, sometimes, of course, when we come to the Lord in prayer and we ask him for certain things, and legitimate things, and he delays. I wonder why it is that he delays. Well, here are possibly two reasons given in this particular chapter, for here is one of the Lord's delays. And the two reasons which are in this chapter, first in verse 4, the sickness, he says, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so he is looking at it as an opportunity for the glory of God. Later on in this chapter, he's going to say to Martha, didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So God's glory was going to be demonstrated as a result of the sickness of Lazarus. And then the second reason is found a little later in this chapter. You notice in verse 15, let's drop our eyes down to verse 15 for a moment, and I am glad for your sakes, as not there to the intent ye might believe. Well, now, of course, they already believed in him, did they not? But what he has in mind here is a strengthening, a deepening of their faith. You see, to raise a dead man would be a greater stimulus and aid to their faith than to raise a sick man. And so it was as an aid to their faith. Now, when we don't get answers to our prayers immediately, there's a delay. It may well be that God intends to glorify himself in some way through that experience of ours. Or it may be that through the experience he intends to deepen and strengthen our faith. And so it was that the Lord delayed. But eventually after the day he goes up to Judea. And in verse 7 he says, let's go up to Judea again. Now remember in chapter 10, they had sought to stone him. Recall that when he had said he was in Judea, I and my Father are one, and they went to stone him. And that's fresh in the minds of the disciples. And so they say, well, you know, if you go up to Judea, what will happen is they'll kill you. So verse 8 he says, it's sort of late to stone you. You're going to go up there again? Later on, Thomas is going to emphasize that and say that if he goes up to Judea, it's going to be certain death for him. He's going to die. No, Jesus' response to that is simply this, that he says there are 12 hours in the day. That's a period of work. And that period of work for him would end when he would say in the garden, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But now there was work to do. And there was a sick man who was going to die. And he was to be raised from the dead. And so he would go up to Judea. Now, notice what the Lord Jesus says to these disciples, rather, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Because he's talking metaphorically here, and they misunderstand him. One of the problems we find with the disciples very often is that they are slow to learn, and perhaps we are a little bit like them in that sometimes. But they certainly, on times, misinterpreted what he said. John chapter 4, I have meat to eat that he know not of. And they said, well, who's given him food? Of course, his meat was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And he had had food, as he would call it, in reaching this particular woman of Samaria for God. They misinterpreted that. They misinterpreted it when he talked to the leaven and of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they said, well, suppose you're embodying bread with us. And here, they misinterpreted, and when they say, well, he'll do well if he sleeps, they thought he meant physical sleep. Of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't speaking of physical sleep. He meant by sleep, metaphor for death. You remember the little girl in Jairus' daughter home, of 12 years old, concerning her, he said, the little girl sleeps, but her spirit came back into her body, which indicates that she was dead. And it's a phrase which he uses, and which the New Testament uses for those who believe in him. And he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Those that sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. We shall not all sleep. It's as if the picture which the Lord Jesus is giving in his and is taken up by his apostles later is that the terror of death has been taken out of it. And he refers to it as sleep. Not, I hasten to add, soul sleep. For after all, he's talking here of the death of the body. Soul and spirit go to be with God. Now, Thomas, of course, was there, and he states his objection, and we notice that in verse 16. Let us also go that we may die with him. Now, Thomas looked on the dark side, I think, a bit, you know. Always a bit of a melancholy fellow, Thomas. And he sort of saw that the final issue, he's absolutely right, of course, that when they went up, he would die. But, you know, when you look at Thomas, don't misjudge him. Because it's only in this gospel he speaks, in fact, and he speaks three times. We will come to that at the end of the, in chapter 20. But he speaks three times, and each time he speaks, even when he is doubting or stating his unbelief, there is yet in his statements the indication of a true deep love for Christ. He was a man who had a true devotion to Christ. All right, he's going up to Judea to die, and I'm prepared to go up and die with him. Whatever happened afterwards, at that particular moment, Thomas was prepared to go up with the Savior and to die. And so he didn't want to be parted. He was going to go up with him, whatever the cost. Now, they go up to Jerusalem, up to Bethany. And I want to take it up now where we started reading then, and see the verse 21, where Martha comes and meets him. Now, let's think for a moment on what must have happened in the days when the Lord Jesus had not come. I'll tell you what they were saying. I'll tell you what the constant refrain was that they used. It was this: Lord, if the Lord had been here, Lazarus won't die. If the Lord was here, he wouldn't die. Now, I know that, because the first thing that Martha says to him is, Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus hadn't died. And the first thing Mary says to him is, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And you can imagine these sisters repeating that to each other. If only the Lord would come, he won't die, he won't die. But of course, he hadn't come. And so Martha expresses it almost as a sort of gentle rebuke. Why were you absent, Lord? It's so unlike your kind heart. Our brother's gone, and he would have been spared if only you were here. Why didn't you come? Now, when we read what Martha says, and we mustn't be too condemnatory of Martha, because we need every Martha, we need every worker. But when you look at what Martha says, what you have here are both the strengths and the weaknesses of her faith. So let's just look at the strength of her faith, first of all. First of all, she believed that he could have healed her brother. She had no doubt about that. So that was one point of the strength of her faith. But corresponding to that, there was a point of weakness, because she believed that his bodily presence was necessary if her brother was to be healed. Lord, if you had been here. So she felt he was necessary for his presence to be there. In a sense, her faith is rather like the man, the nobleman in chapter 4, who said, Lord, come down, ere my son die. You know, his bodily presence had to be there. Very much unlike the man, of course, the centurion whose faith was commended, who came to the Lord and said, hey, my servant's dying, can you please heal him? But you don't have to come down to my house. I know you've got authority. You just speak the word, and you'll be healed. I said, the Lord, never seen such faith like this. You're the Gentile, you'll be commended for that faith. And you remember that faith in an absent Lord is that which earns a beatitude at the end of this gospel. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. But Martha's weakness was seen there. But then her strength was seen again. And in verse 22, you notice what she says, but I know that even now whatsoever I will ask of God, God will give it me. So she knows that God will give him the desires, the prayers, the desires of his prayers. But of course, the weakness of that statement is found again. Because when you look at what she says this: if, in verse 22, whatsoever thou shalt ask of God. And the word for ask in that statement is never used of himself. It is used of others in the upper room ministry. And in chapter 15, when he talks about their asking, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that's the word which she uses here. It's used of them, but it's not used of him. And she failed to recognize his sovereign authority in the matter. Now, it's not that she doesn't believe in resurrection either, because the Lord Jesus says to her, thy brother shall rise again. And of course, she immediately thinks of the resurrection, and she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day. Of course, in keeping with the belief, the orthodox belief of the Jews, she believed in resurrection. For the hope of Israel, I'm called in question, says Paul. And in that case, it was a matter of resurrection. The Pharisees were the orthodox, and they believed in resurrection. It was the Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection. Here was someone whose belief was orthodox, and she believed in the resurrection, and she believed that in the doctrine of the resurrection. At some time way out there in the future, her brother would rise. And the Lord Jesus turns to her, and for the doctrine, instead of the doctrine, he presents himself, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, so often we believe in the doctrines concerning Christ, and we fail to grasp his person. And that's what happens. Yes, you've got the doctrine, okay. But he says, no, Martha, it's me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the reality of all these things that you believe. And whereas she was thinking of the future, he presents himself in the present and makes those truths vital now. I am the resurrection and the life. And so we need to learn that where he is, all blessings are made present to us, not merely future. And so he concentrates her thoughts on him, and he gives himself as the object for her faith. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, they're majestic words, aren't they? No mere man could say that. I am the resurrection and the life. And he said it just about when he was confronting the tomb. And he said, in that context, I am the resurrection and the life. No other could state such words as that, save God himself. Now, I want you to notice what he says in this statement, which immediately follows. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So let's look at that statement for a moment, and let's just work our way through it. He says to her, he that believeth in me, though he were dead. There we have physical death. Yet shall he live. And there we have spiritual life. Whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there we have spiritual death. Now the Bible regards all as dead in trespasses and in sins. And life is received when a sinner receives Christ the Savior. But here's a paradox, isn't it? Though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in one sense, there is a sense in which the Christian who dies is more alive than he ever was before. You see, physical death cannot interrupt spiritual life. Spiritual life continues. And the believer lives on despite the change. And though the process of death remains for the Christian, its whole character has changed. One of the old kings of Britain, a man called Edward the Confessor, who was a Christian way back nearly 1,000 years ago, when he was on his deathbed, his courtiers were around him, and they were weeping because of his imminent demise. He was a good man. And he turned to them and he said, weep not, I shall not die, but live. And as I leave the land of the dying, I trust to see the blessing of the Lord in the land of the living. And then, you know, it's very interesting too. You've probably seen the praying hands. You know, those hands that you actually in a lot of Christian homes. Well, they were carved by a man called Albrecht Dürer. He was Christian. And on his grave in Nuremberg, there's one inscription, just one word. And it means the word, he has emigrated. That's good, isn't it? He's emigrated. Gone to a better country, see? No longer here. When I was in Eastern Europe, there is a great author there who wrote the great classic book which they love to read. Every school child in Hungary is given it to read. It's about the wars against the Moors, against the Turks, the Mohammedans, and the way they defended part of Hungary against the Mohammedans. I stood before this grave of this poet, or this writer. It's a lone grave in the town of Iga. And the man who interprets on me, a man called Shandor Bosowski, said, "Do you see the word there?" And I could see this Hungarian word, but to me it was Hungarian. I didn't understand it. Didn't know what it was. And he said, "Do you know what it means?" So I said, "I'm the priest." And he said, "Well, what it says is, only his body." Uh-huh. Only his body. His soul and spirit, you see, were somewhere else. Only his body. And I guess over every Christian's grave that could be written. Now, in a sense, we could look at this another way, and perhaps we could interpret it in a different way than I've looked at it now. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And it could be looked at in a sense that he is speaking here, though the truth has not been revealed, it will be revealed by Paul. "Of those who die in Christ, yet they will live." And secondly, the next phrase, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," that is, those who are alive at his coming, "shall never die." However, we take it, let's move on to the demonstration of the truth now, and we're going to look into verse 28, and we're going to see what happens in regard to Mary. So Martha goes away, and she calls Mary. Before we look at that, incidentally, we should notice that the Lord Jesus challenges her and says, "Do you believe this?" And here we have the final confession in the book. There's one yet to come, and it is Martha who makes it, not Mary, incidentally. "I believe about the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into this world." Another great confession shortly before he suffered. And as she goes and calls Mary and tells her the Master has come and he calls for you. Now let's notice what Mary does. "She rose quickly and came to him." Now this Mary, you will know quite well, will you not? Because she was the person who was found at the feet of Jesus. She's not the individual of Luke chapter 7. That was a woman of the city, Luke chapter 7, who came in, you remember, and she bathed the feet of Christ. Interesting that, because when he said to her, he spoke in the past tense, and he said, "Your sins have been forgiven." And because of that, she loved much. She wasn't forgiven because she was loved, she loved much, but her sins are forgiven as a result of that, she loved much. You need to look at the translation carefully there. So sometime or other she must. Yeah. What I'm saying is, if you look at the translation, and it's best to look at a few translations to get that, and interestingly enough, perhaps the translation which gives the rendering more accurately and gives that particular one I just stated is the one you'd expect to find it in. It's the Jerusalem translation. Which comes from not from an evangelical, I believe it comes from a Catholic background, the Jerusalem translation. And in that translation, what it actually makes clear is that she was forgiven not because she loved much, because the authorized version seems to imply that she was forgiven because she loved much, But she loved much because she was forgiven. It's the love came because of her being forgiven. But he speaks in the past tense there, you see. And you say, well, she'd be forgiven. So obviously she came in to wash his feet because out of gratitude for the fact that she had been forgiven. And so the question arises, well, when did that happen? And then you look at the comparisons of the Gospels, you know, the harmony of the Gospel, where you have the events put down as they chronologically occurred. And what you will discover in that is that the immediate event before that was the occasion in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said that in the streets of Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that this woman came and washed his feet. And that was the immediate event before it. So was it that this woman had heard the invitation and had found rest? And consequently, ingratitude came and washed his feet because she realized her sins had been forgiven and responded to his invitation. Well, let's move on. I shouldn't digress these things, but sorry.
You're saying this Mary is the woman of Luke 7.
No, I'm saying it is not the Mary, the woman of Luke 7. I'm making that distinction. I'm very clear in making that distinction. It is not the woman of Luke 7. The destination is different in any case, but there's no indication that Mary was anything but a pious woman, whereas the woman in Luke 7 obviously was something very different. But apart from that, there are three references to Mary, as you know, in the Gospels. You'll find her in Luke 10. You find her in this chapter. I'm talking now of being at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You find her in Luke 10 at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You find her in this chapter at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You find her in chapter 12 at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So here was a woman whose position was habitually at his feet. Now, if I can bring those four incidents together, remembering that the first one is not Mary of Bethany, but it is a woman at his feet, and we learn something from it. The lesson which that woman learned at in Luke chapter 7 was this, that here was somebody who was greater than her sins. He could forgive them. When you come to Luke chapter 10, and now it is Mary, remember Martha was cumbered with much service. The problem was, of course, that she had taken her eyes off the Savior and fixed them on Mary. Why doesn't Mary help me? And once we take our eyes off Christ and fix them on our brethren and sisters, well, you know what will happen. We'll find things to criticize, as he did. But what it says here is this, that Mary sat at his feet, and there's a little word we miss out sometimes. Mary sat at his feet also. Also? Also to what? Martha? No, Martha wasn't there. Also to what? Also to doing what Martha was doing, serving. In order to serve effectively, we need to sit at his feet. So the lesson which is shown is that he is greater here than our service. He wants us even more than he wants our service. And then you come to this chapter, and here he is going to prove that he's greater than her sorrows. He will wipe the tears away. When you come to chapter 12, in this particular chapter, he'll show that he's greater than her sorrow, because he wiped the tears away just now. And in chapter 12, well, she comes, as you know, with the alabaster box of ointment, and I gather that was something which they kept, especially for the great day of their lives, their wedding day, for their personal adornment. And it was a treasured possession. In any case, it was of the best value, because when the Gospels describe it, it says the word it uses for nard indicates nard of the best quality, the best value. Very expensive, very costly. And though Judas tried to put a cost upon it, the Spirit of God doesn't. He just says very precious, very costly. And that which was for her own adornment, she lavishes upon him, because she realized this final lesson, that Christ was greater than self. And he deserved the best that she could give him. Well, now let me go back after wandering around that a bit and go back to this chapter and look at the text itself. Study.
One all of us is Luke 7. He was greater for him for our sin.
That's it, yes. That's right, great. Let's go back to chapter 11 again now. Martha says that the Lord Master calls for you, and remembering that she was the one who sat at his feet. I wanted to make that point. I went a bit further than I wanted to do, but she sat at his feet, and she rose up and went to meet the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice this, please, that when Martha went, and I'm not being critical of Martha in this, but just a spiritual lesson I want to bring out. When Martha went, no one went with her. Do you notice that? But when Mary went with her, notice what it says in verse 31, when she went up, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her. So when Mary went to meet him, the whole house followed. When Martha went, she went alone. But when Mary went to meet him, the whole house followed with her. Is it because, having sat at Jesus' feet, that being her habitual position, she was spiritually influential? Now, let's notice what she says. Because the first thing which happens when she comes to the Lord Jesus is, well, Lord, if you've been here, my brother had not died. So in some senses she expresses the same frailty as her sister Martha expresses. But it's the thing which they've been saying all the time. Now, note the response, please. And we're looking now at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he wept, says verse 35. Now, we want to notice the way in which the Lord Jesus treats these sisters. Martha's faith was somewhat impoverished. And so in his treatment of Martha, what he does is he instructs her more fully. And he teaches her about the resurrection. And he leads her into more truth. She had questioned about her faith. And he had opened to her these great avenues, the consolation, that he was the resurrection and the life. And so Mary Martha's faith needed to be educated somewhat, instructed. But with Mary it's different. When she comes, he doesn't instruct her. His approach to her is different. He responds to her in silence and in tears. You know, there are times, particularly in situations like this, in bereavement, when words are ineffective to certain souls, and it is far better to stand in sympathy and weep with those who weep. Now, the other thing I want to point out is this, that no one knew the human heart. And he knew just how to treat Martha in the circumstance. And he knew just how to treat Mary in the circumstance. Mary's grief needed comfort and sympathy, not instruction. I want to say this morning that so it is still. He knows the need of each individual, of each individual heart. And he adopts his dealings with each to what he sees and knows they can bear. He's the wonderful shepherd of the sheep. And he adapts himself to the needs of each of his flock. Now, let me go to the last part of the chapter. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to rearrange the times a bit this morning, if I may. I'll go on till 10 o'clock and then we'll have a brief break and we'll have the coffee a bit later. Is that okay? Okay, let me go on to the second part. I want to point out three things in the second part of this section. I want to draw attention to what I would call his pain. And that is found in three verses here. First of all, in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit. That's one phrase. His pain. When, secondly, I want to look at his, the next point I want to look at is found further down, and it's his prayer. And you will notice that his prayer is found in verse 41 following. And then lastly, I want to look at his power, and that's found in verse 43 following, when he cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So just 3 points, please. His pain, his prayer, and his power. Let's then look at the first one. And it revolves around 3 phrases. He groaned in the spirit. Now, to try to express what that means, it's perhaps better to use different phraseology than that. It means he was angry in spirit. He was moved with indignation. That's the force of it. He was moved with wrath. Against what? Against sin, bringing death. It was the indignation that the Lord of life felt at all that sin had wrought. You see, he knew death and all the significance as the wages of sin and the woes of the world. And this was but a little sample. And it's as if there rose up before his eyes on that day the woes and toils of a world in sin. All its mourners, all its graves, all the tears which had flowed through the ages, and all the hearts which had break. It was because of sin. And his heart was moved with indignation against it. And then he was troubled. Now, actually, it is he troubled himself, is the correct translation there. He troubled himself. And that suggests inward disturbance. There was indignation with sin as the root of our suffering and sorrow. And then there was taking into his heart the sorrow of those around him, so that he made it his own. He took all their agony into his own heart. You know the little couplet which says, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part." And here it was. He troubled himself. I want to say, again, you know, he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still the same blessed Savior. He's a sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. So, the last point, it says in verse 35, "And he wept." Now, he saw the cause of sin. Saw the cause of sin manifesting its effects here. Death. He was wroth at the one, but he wept for the other. Now, it's an amazing picture, isn't it? The creator of all the world in tears? Is that what he got here? The one who created and holds all things by the word of his power. He weeps here in tears. Now, let me draw your attention to the fact that in the New Testament it says 3 times of his weeping. First of all, here in this chapter, and I'm not taking them chronologically now exactly, but here in this chapter, he weeps. And the indication is basically of a silent weeping, a shedding of tears. And he weeps here when he sees the havoc sin has wrought in man, for it's brought death and heartbreak and sorrow. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 is another occasion in which he weeps. Comes around the corner from Bethany and sees the great city of the king in this great temple. And as he views it, he stops. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And now it's a different word at all. It's convulsive weeping. His body shook. A loud lamenting. It's the public lamentation of a prophet that we got here. And he looks down and sees the time when they're going to be devastated. The city's going to be taken and ravaged. Because they didn't know the time of the visitation. That is, of his God's coming in grace to them in the person of his son. And he weeps when he sees the havoc sin had wrought in the nation. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, with strong cryings and tears. I believe that refers to one incident. With strong cryings and tears, Hebrews chapter 6. Okay. I believe that refers to one incident. It was the night of the betrayal, you remember. And he goes down and he crosses the book Kedron, dyed red with the blood of many Passover lambs slain that night. Leaves eight sleeping disciples. It's the eight disciples at the entrance of the garden. He goes into the garden with three, Peter, James, and John, and leaves them to watch and pray. Then he goes further underneath the olive trees, and he prays. And says Luke, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And in the moments when they woke and didn't sleep, they became conscious that they were in the presence of a mighty sorrow. And they heard him weep the words, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done." He wept when he saw the havoc sin had wrought in the world. Now, in verse 36, let me take you on quickly. In verse 36, some of the Jews say, "Behold, we loved him." But there were others there. There's always this other group. And notice verse 37 says, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Now notice, please, what they said. The implication is this, you see, that they're casting doubts on his ability and casting doubts on the miracle which absolutely baffled them at Jerusalem in chapter 9. So they're saying, well, you know, he didn't come up because he couldn't restore this man to health. And if he couldn't restore this man to health, well, did he really give sight to that man at Jerusalem? Did he really do that? You know, that chapter 9 is a marvelous chapter because it shows how this man who once was blind, now saw, how he confronts these characters. And every statement he makes enrages them further. You know, this man isn't a prophet. No, not a prophet. That's a marvelous thing. He's done more than a prophet. He's a sinner. Who's ever heard that God has heard a sinner, he says. And ultimately he says them as the last straw as far as they're concerned. You're going to become his disciples too? And now it's finished. Out to the synagogue. No more. They had enough of that. And of course, that rankles to their minds. Now what I want you to notice is this. That the Lord is going to prove to them not only that that miracle was true, but that he is able to raise a dead man from the grave. And he's going to demonstrate to them that that is so. That's what, if I call him up, he's going to involve them in it. Let's see how he does it, shall we? But let's look at what happens there. Verse 38, it tells us that Jesus groaned in himself. And here he's groaning over the unbelief of the human heart because that doubt has been expressed in the miracle on the blind man. He doesn't argue, he doesn't explain, he's there to do the Father's will. And they'll have plenty of proof just now about it. Now, what he asks is this. He says, where have you... He asked in the passage, where have you laid him? Verse 34. Now, it isn't that he didn't know, because he possesses all knowledge. But he asks the question for a particular purpose. He wants it to be clear that he had no part in the choice of a tomb, so that he might arrange an imposture about raising Lazarus. It wasn't prearranged. He's making that clear by asking the question. But by asking where the tomb was, it also at the same time assured that the greatest attendance would be there at the tomb. Now, when he comes to the tomb, one of the first things he says in verse 39 is, "Take away the stone." Now, I suggest to you that he could in fact have miraculously rolled away the stone if he so wanted. There's no problem with that. But he tells them to take away the stone. Why that? I'll tell you why. Martha had said his body already collapsed. And when he rolled away the stone, the awful stench of death would have hit their nostrils. And they would have known that the man in there was dead. But then he says something else to prove it to them. He says, loose him and let him go. Why did you say that? Again, I mean, he could have given the command and the clothes were dropped off. But he says, loose him and let him go. Because once they put their hands on him and undid the winding clothes, they would feel the fresh, warm blood and the vibrant life which pulsated through his body. And they knew that this was the man just dead and he was alive. Their own senses would have been called upon to prove the proof, to indicate the proof of the resurrection, of his raising. Of course, Martha's concern was very natural. She expressed a doubt in his power, of course, but the only thing which she saw was death, a decomposition, his vitality now, his body stinketh, she said. And the Lord virtually said to her, well, you know, Martha, raise your gaze. Don't you see the glory of God? And there was no difficulty in the miracle in this sense, that the one who called Lazarus forth and he called the man will one day at his voice cause all the dead to rise, wherever they are. But in this case, he just named the man. I guess if he had just said, come forth, the lot would have come forth. But he calls one man, and so the man comes. But let's look at the prayer, shall we, in verse 41, and just pick that up. The Lord prays, it's a solemn prayer here, and it's a prayer by which he is proving his relationship to God, again proving his deity. And it's not so much a petition, you will notice, but a thanksgiving. And he says in this prayer, I for my part know that thou hast heard, hast sent me. Verse 42. But what he prays for is not for his benefit, but he prays because of the people that stand by. So he still has in mind these people who have denied the miracle of the given sight to the man who was born blind. And he prays this prayer to indicate once again to them his relationship to the Father. And he would have no misconceptions about that. He didn't come merely as a prophet. He came as the Son of God, sent by the Father. And he would correct any misconception on that particular point. Now lastly, we have here his power. In verse 43, I want us to look at very quickly. He cried. And that was in a loud voice. That's the word means. All heard his voice. No one is going to make any mistake about it. And the voice which had the power of quickening the dead brought Lazarus forth from the grave. Now, there are three occasions in which the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. Let me just briefly refer to them for you. You remember, he raised Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5. He raised the widow of Nain's son, possibly a slightly older person, Luke chapter 7. And he raised Lazarus here. Now, please look again with me at those three. And we want to just think for a moment of what he said about these three miracles. When the little girl rose from the dead, he said, little lamb, I say to you, arise. And when she woke and opened her eyes, the first person she saw was Jesus. But the first thing he said was, give he her to eat. When the Nain's son was raised from the dead, what happened was, it says, the Lord delivered him to his mother. And when Lazarus came forth bound, of course, didn't walk, came forth bound, the Lord Jesus says, loose him, let him go. You know, in a sense, these men, these people were brought from death to life. And they can be an illustration of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are brought to life through the contact with Christ. And when that happens, what do they need? You're on the way, yeah, that's good. The first thing they need is food, giving them to eat. Good. The second thing they need is fellowship. He delivered him to his mother. And the third thing they need is freedom. And so he says, loose him and let him go. First was food, second was fellowship, and the third was freedom. Oh, can I go slowly again? You all have food, fellowship, and freedom. Now, one other thing I want to say about that, and I'm still going slow here. When the little girl rose, what she had was a new appetite. And when you have a new belief in the Lord Jesus, that's one thing you expect of that person, is a new appetite. When the widow named son was raised back to life, the first thing he said about him was he spoke. And one thing you would expect of a new convert is he has a new speech. Same with myself. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said, loose him and let him go and eat a new walk. And that's one thing you expect of a new convert too, a new walk. Now, one final point, and I will finish with this and give you 5 minutes break. Sorry? The Lord said, loose him and let him go. A new appetite, a new speech, okay? New appetite, a new speech, a new walk. Right, let's go back then and look at the Right.
Oh, it's from Hermia. When they unwrapped him, they unwrapped his hand, his foot, and his face.
Right.
Usually it's his head that's unwrapped.
Right.
You know, all of them come up, his head is wrapped. So they unwrapped his hands for a new work, his foot for a new walk, his face for a new communion with the Lord.
That's good. Thank you very much. Thank you. That's good. Okay, well, you can add that as a polish up now. Let's go back to what my final comments on this season, and I'll finish. When Lazarus came out, what was said, loose him and let him go. Now, not long after this, very soon after this, the Lord Jesus was going to leave the tomb. Now, Lazarus left the tomb, the stone being rolled away, at the command of Christ. And he came out by the power of the Lord, who is life and resurrection and life. And he came out clothed in the wrapping garments and napkin. He came out with them. When the Lord Jesus rose, the stone didn't need to be rolled away. Wasn't necessary. He could have come out of the tomb without the stone being rolled away. It was only rolled away by an angel to let them know he wasn't any longer there. So there was no necessity to do that. And when he came out by his own power. He came out because he had power to lay down his life. And he had power to take it again. But he left his grave clothes there. You were looking at that. Why then did Lazarus come out with the grave clothes? He came out with the grave clothes because he would need them again. He would die again. But the Lord left the grave clothes because he will never need them again. He lives in the power of an endless life. Now, the results of this miracle, of course, find in the verses which follow. Sorry, yes. Hands and foot. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Okay, yeah. The result of the miracle was that the Sanhedrin held a council together, and they were now determined that one man should die for the people, as Caiaphas stated it. Priestly policy. One man must die. And so we now really almost at the end of the public ministry and the process will take on from chapter 13 up to the cross. Let's break, shall we, for 5 minutes.